Please bow with me in prayer if you would. Our gracious God, we recognize we come before you, not just in this place, but before your throne above. And Lord, I pray that the one who is at your right hand, Jesus Christ, would be our help here. We pray that your Spirit would be moving among the congregation, moving in our hearts. And we pray that we would honor you on your throne today. We pray these things in the name of our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 31. And we're actually going to pick up at the end of chapter 30. The title of our message this morning is Suffering and Sovereign Blessing. God is sovereign over our suffering, as we're going to see today, and our blessings. And God often uses suffering in our lives so that we will be a blessing to others. Despite sin all around us, despite the sinful world that we are in. And we're going to see in our study again today that sins against us and suffering cannot stop God's plan. God uses these things to refine us, to be the people that he wants to use, which is what he's been doing with Jacob in Genesis. When God works to prepare a servant for the future and for usefulness in his plans, it often takes suffering and it often takes years out of the limelight in an obscure place. Jacob started off chapter 28 on the run because Esau wanted to kill him, and he's now been wandering around the fields of Aramea as a shepherd for 20 years. But through all those years, God has been working in his life. God has been preparing Jacob to be Israel's father and to lead them back to the promised land. In the next book of the Bible, Exodus, Moses also flees for his life so that he won't be killed, and he wanders around the fields of Midian for many years out of the limelight in obscurity. Moses spent many years as a shepherd also, and God used those years in Moses' life preparing him to be the man that he wanted him to be, to lead Israel back to the promised land. David also spent many years as a shepherd in fields, out of the limelight, in obscurity. Later on the run, like both Moses and Jacob, when Saul wanted to kill him, and God was using those years in David's life to prepare him for the things that he had for him in the future, in his case, to be the leader of Israel in the land. This is often how God works in our lives. Whatever the role that he has for us, he's working in our lives now for what he has for us in the future. If you are suffering, that is normal, even among God's greatest servants. God has a purpose in it and a place to use you. There would be a descendant of Jacob and David who would be born in Bethlehem, a very obscure place, as shepherds watched flocks in the fields nearby. He was born in obscurity and lived in obscurity for 30 years out of the limelight while God was preparing him to be the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 53 said he would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The king of his day tried to kill him. His brothers hated him. He was a shepherd too. He was the good shepherd. He fulfilled what Old Testament Israel didn't. And Jesus, the true Israel, leads his people to inherit all promises in him. And today's story, like all Old Testament stories, will point us to Jesus. This is how God works, despite opposition to his plan, like in New Testament days with King Herod, and in David's day with King Saul, and in Moses' day with the king of Egypt, all of them harsh masters. In Jacob's day, his opposition, his harsh master, was a man named Laban. And in Genesis 30, verse 25, where we left off last time, Jacob essentially says to Laban, "Let my people go." Genesis 30, 25, "It came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you.' But Laban said to him, 'If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined,'" speaking of pagan divination, "'that the Lord has blessed me on your account.' He continued, 'Name your wages, and I will give it.' But he said to him," this is Jacob speaking to him, "'You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me.'" In other words, you didn't need divination to discern this. "'You had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?' So he said," Laban said, "'What shall I give you?'" And one commentator said, Jacob knew from experience that if Laban was to give him a gift horse, he needed to inspect it very carefully to make sure it wasn't a Trojan variety gift horse. Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." Laban said, "Good. Let it be according to your word." Sheep are usually white. Goats usually don't have spots or stripes. But Jacob says, "All I want is the black sheep and the goats with the spots and the stripes, and you can keep the rest," which would be the majority. He had blessed him with all these flocks, and he says, "You can keep the rest, the majority, who are all one color." And I'm told shepherds know that females of only one color will rarely produce offspring of a different color or mixture, so this is a good deal for Laban. But Laban takes all of the black sheep and all of the multicolored goats out in verse 35, to keep Jacob from his just wages and to also minimize any offspring that would be born in the flocks with that criteria. Once they're isolated from the rest of the flock, Jacob or Laban is trying to stack his deck even more in his own favor, and he's trying to pull the wool over Jacob's eyes or away from his eyesight. Verse 35, "So he," this is Laban, "removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and he gave them into the care of his sons, and he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock." So in other words, all these that were part of the deal here, he makes sure that they're going to be 3 days' journey away from Jacob so that he won't even find any with this criteria. There are no more black sheep. There are no more spotted and striped goats now. Laban has unfairly again taken away the animals that he agreed to give, who also were the most likely to produce the odd-colored ones for Jacob's ongoing wages. And so Laban again is basically making Jacob work for virtually no wages, much like Pharaoh would later do with Israel, his descendants. But the sin of man can't thwart the sovereign plan of God, which is one of the themes of Genesis. And by God's sovereign blessing, Jacob continues to work, and he continues to prosper anyways, despite these odds or statistics being against him. Verse 43 says the concluding statement, "Jacob became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys." And this language is a preview of Exodus chapter 1, which begins by listing the 12 sons of Jacob, which were also listed in this chapter, and all the schemes of Pharaoh to try and stop God's blessing to that family. Exodus 1:12 says, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." That's the same Hebrew word used of Jacob's family here, the more Laban afflicted them. And you can read the commentators. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Some ask, is there a scientific explanation for how Jacob's flocks grew in the mating methods that Jacob is using at the end of the chapter? And I think the simplest answer is no. We need to understand there is a sovereign blessing going on here. This is God's sovereignty superintending and intervening here. Jacob didn't know the modern science of genetics and breeding. He did what he knew in his day. As some have suggested, maybe God also gave him some directions here, but what is clear is that God in his providence supernaturally intervened, and he tells us this in chapter 31, verse 8. Skip forward there, where Jacob is speaking, and he says, if Laban spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled, and if he spoke thus, the stripe shall be your wages. So apparently he's changing his wages constantly, but whatever he said would be your wages, now all of them are producing exactly that. All the flock brought forth striped. And then verse 10 he says, and it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I, here's the key statement, I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. God saw what Laban was doing, and God's blessing here was God's doing. Jacob in verse 9 makes clear to Rachel and Leah that God was the one who had given these increased flocks. There's, I think, no other explanation. And Jacob's unnatural prosperity was also clear to all of the servants, those who knew sheep and how and goats and how this worked. Back in verse 1, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father, he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Jacob's been out of the promised land. He's living up north in Haran or Haran, and the Lord is ultimately working in here to bring a break in this relationship, to move Jacob back to the promised land where he wanted him all along. God commands Jacob to take his family from this foreign land back to the promised land. And this sets the stage for what is the first exodus of Israel. In Genesis 32, on this journey, God is going to give Jacob that new name, Israel. Chapter 32, verse 28. Israel, in Genesis 31 through 35, leaves an oppressive master so they can worship God in the promised land in an exodus by God's leading that has some similarities to the later book of Exodus. And this story also, I think, looks beyond Moses to Jesus and his church in oppression today. We'll come back to that a little bit later, but I want us to, as we look at the story, ask, what can we learn as people today, as a church? What can we learn from what Jacob and Israel learned in their suffering in the story? I think there are four lessons in this chapter for all God's suffering people today. The first one is that people need to be loved and led through suffering. Verses 1 through 18, people need to be loved and led through suffering. And if we go back in the story, I think Jacob has grown from how he initially responded to Rachel's suffering in chapter 30, verse 1, if you want to look back there, where we read this. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees. In other words, a slave for sex to be Rachel's surrogate mother. And Jacob here, instead of leading spiritually, listens to and follows his wife into sin. But now at the start of chapter 31, we see Jacob loving and leading his family spiritually. In Genesis 31, verse 4, as he gets this directive from the Lord, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. They're having kind of a family meeting here, and he said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me, and he has changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And then he goes on and reminds them of God's sovereign blessing that we read just a little bit earlier. I think Jacob's suffering in shepherding sheep now helps him shepherd his family as he is now leading them towards God's word. He doesn't just plow ahead. He brings them along with him with what God said. And he tells them what God said in verse 13. This is what God's word said. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. And so they come together in unity in their marriage. And Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. And he drove all away his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan. I think there's an application for us here as well, for us who seek to shepherd people in any way, for fathers, for parents. One of the things on that document in the back there that we're adding to our membership covenant vows and asking you to affirm next Sunday says these words, that we commit to bring up, or I commit to bring up those in my care in the teaching of the Lord in my family. And the background on that handout says other churches since the founding of early colonies in this country included statements on commitments like this to biblical duties. While some from various backgrounds have desired to express similar sentiments in a parent dedication prayer for their baby, we desire all to be reminded of and reaffirming this as members here at this church. And so for some, they've desired to have prayers, we want this to be a way for all of us to express this commitment as we reaffirm our covenants as members, not only next Sunday night, but every time that we have new members on stage and we go through these commitments and they're all right out of Scripture. We ask all of you who are members as well to reaffirm these things as well. I was doing some reading this week, and in 1674, a church in the colony of Massachusetts, pastored by John Eliot, famous pastor, quote, solemnly renewed a covenant, the first clause of which was that our children shall be brought up in the teaching of the Lord, or the admonition of the Lord, as in our families, so also in public. And then it went on to mention the separate children's Sunday school classes till age 13, but it emphasized the importance of home teaching first. These were some of the things as our colonies were established here in America that they considered important to understand our role as parents, and then also to understand that the church has a role to play as well, but we as parents have that primary responsibility. I think in more recent years, people have gotten away from that. Many in the 20th century youth movements have rejected the historic emphasis on parental discipleship. And I think even some in the 21st century FIC movement have rejected the historic practice of children's classes also at church as well. We don't want to reject either here. We want to affirm both parents' teaching and the church's teaching in proper balance and understand the parents' have that responsibility before God, and the church can come alongside as well. We want to not just focus on the younger here. We also want to focus and minister to the older as well, not just families, but individuals as well. There's an application here for family shepherding, loving and leading children in God's truth, but there's also an application for us in the family of God, the church. All of God's children need to be loved and led. A flock of sheep is in need of shepherding. And that begins with those who lead up front, but it's beyond just the ministry of pastors. All of us are called to minister to one another, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. The family, devotions, discipleship, those sort of things are important. It's also important in our church family that we would be discipling one another. And just to apply this a little bit further, in light of where we are as a church, our church has many suffering people. Our church has a number of bereaved people who need love and who need leading. I don't have the exact number here, but in the last 3 years or so, I think more than 15 in this church have lost a spouse. It's somewhere between 10 and 15. I don't know the exact number. There's others who are battling cancer in our midst. This afternoon, as Mark shared earlier, is an opportunity to minister to Bruce. Being here by your presence this afternoon, is a ministry. Jamie Balmay, we had another memorial earlier this week. We'll continue to need our care and prayer. Jen Grant also lost her dad this past week. Others, their parents are in the last stages of life. We need to be ministering to one another. Christmas holidays can be hard for those who have lost a loved one and are alone. And so I would encourage you, I'm just leave this application for how the Holy Spirit would work it in your life, but would encourage you to pray about what you and your family might be able to do this month. You can contact the church office for a list of those who have lost spouses the last 2 or 3 years or lost other loved ones. But mostly I want you to pray and to think about how people need to be loved and led through suffering. May this be something that marks us more and more as a church this next year, our love and our care for others. So that's the first thing I think we see in this passage or thing that we need to be thinking about. Number two, we need to trust God's promises and presence in suffering. We need to trust God's promises and presence in suffering. And I think in verses 19 through 42, this is another thing that I think we need to think about here. I'm not sure Rachel is thinking about this or trusting in verse 19, because we read this, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. She's doing a little fleecing of her own while they're out fleecing the flock. It doesn't say why, and I was wondering, why would she steal her father's family god? Some think maybe this was because she wanted to make sure he couldn't use them for divination to find out which way they went. Others suggest household idols might tie in with some inheritance claim. It could have been superstition. It could have been fear. It could have been revenge. It could have been spite. It could have been any number of things. But whatever it was, this angers Laban and this endangers all of them, when she should have trusted fully in God's promises and presence. Jacob doesn't know she stole them. And in verse 28, Laban doesn't know that they stole away in secret, is the wording of the New King James. The ESV translates verse 20, Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean, and it has this footnote that the Hebrew is literally stole the heart of. It's also used in verses 26 through 27. And one scholar calls this an odd expression in Hebrew. The phrase is perhaps best to be understood as a double wordplay. The word heart is the Hebrew word lab, which is part of the word Laban, Laban, and the term Aramean comes from the stem Ramah, which means to cheat. And it seems to be the idea, there's a play on words here, that Laban, the heartless cheat, has been beaten at his own game. We might say today, eat your heart out, Laban. Whatever heart Laban has, that is. Verse 25, Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me?" And we're going to find out he's especially angry because of the theft of his family gods. This was not a good thing, even if it might have made Rachel feel good. "What have you done by deceiving me?" That's the same wording that Jacob used when Laban had deceived him with Leah. Remember, he thought he was marrying Rachel as agreed, and then he finds out it's Leah, and he says, "Why have you deceived me? What have you done by deceiving me?" You almost wonder, as these words come out of Laban's mouth, did he remember those words that were angrily thundering out of Jacob's mouth some 14 or so years earlier? "What have you done," he says, "by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre?" That last word, lyre, kind of fits with that sentence. Kind of like Herod wanting to celebrate the birth of the king of the Jews. "Let me know, I want to come celebrate with you." Or like Pharaoh throwing a party for Israel's send-off. Laban is a lying manipulator. And in verse 28, he's crying that he didn't even get to kiss his grandkids and daughter goodbye. But I think his real complaint comes out in verse 30. Here it is. "Now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house." He tries to sound understanding, but here's the clincher. Why did you steal my gods? This is what he's really upset about. Why did you steal my gods? In other words, it's bad enough you stole my heart. Why did you steal my idols too? Was it enough for you to rip my heart out? You had to rip off my family gods? This is worse than kidnapping. This is God-napping. He's saying, I get it that you want to go back to your family and your God, but give me back my family gods. Jacob says in verse 32, and again, he has no idea that Rachel is stolen. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among all the belongings and take it for yourself. In other words, there's a death sentence on anyone who's found with your idols. Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. He's going in again now, and Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tents, but did not find them. She said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household idols. And here we have Laban, the master deceiver, being deceived. Like father, like daughter. Mr. Manipulation himself is fooled by a pretend menstruation. It's that time of month right now. I have really bad cramps, Dad. Please don't be mad. I can't stand up. He moves on. The trickster is tricked. The master deceiver is actually called master by her, master or lord, while he's being deceived. And again, Rachel wasn't right in doing this, but I suspect Rachel has not forgotten. I know she hasn't forgotten that Dad hid her away on what should have been her wedding to Jacob, giving Leah instead. And now she is hiding Dad's true precious. It's really sad that Dad cared more about his gods than his girls. But this is the character of Laban. Jacob doesn't know about these false gods. He doesn't know about their presence with him, but he does know the presence of the true God. And I think this is what emboldens him to stand up to Laban. Part of being a good shepherd is protecting a flock. And Jacob now rises up and stands up to Laban the wolf to protect his family. And he says in verse 36, where we read that Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household gods or goods? See, set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, and let that they may decide between us too." Let's let them be the verdict. They've seen what's happening here. Let's let them decide what's right. They knew what was right. They knew how wrongly Jacob had been treated. And he lays it out here. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks." He could have taken from and benefited himself, but he didn't do that. "And that which was torn of beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." In other words, he was a good shepherd. Jacob has gone above and beyond his rights in the law, even in the code of Hammurabi from that day. A shepherd didn't have to bear the loss himself of a sheep killed by a lion. The law was to protect shepherds, but Jacob has not been treated fairly or even legally for all these years. And the language of day and night in verse 20 suggests that Laban was making these claims even when Jacob was not with the flock 24/7, 7 days a week. You think your boss is bad. Jacob had it very bad for 20 years, but this is all built up to Jacob's main point. Verse 41, "These 20 years, I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. Here's the statement. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, he's not your God, but the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, if God had not been with me," he says, "surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." In other words, you wouldn't have even let me leave with my children or my wives or anything if it was up to you. But he says, "God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment. God was for me, Jacob said. And if God is for us, the New Testament says, who can be against us? And I think the key statement of this whole story is right here. God is for me, he says with confidence, as one of God's children. God is for me, and he blesses me despite sin, and he sees my suffering, and he knows the truth, and he judges the truth. God is for me. God blesses me despite sin. God knows, God sees, and God has judged in this matter. No matter what we receive in this life, no matter who accuses or abuses, God sees. God knows the truth. God judges sinners. He will make wrongs. He will make wrongs right one day. He is to be feared, not Laban. And in verse 31, Jacob admitted he had been afraid of Laban. That's why they had taken off. He knew the sort of person Laban was, and he felt desperate, like they had to sneak away in this way. But he here fears God more. And Jacob calls God, in verse 42, this unique name, the fear of Isaac. The one my father feared, that's the God who has been with me. And in this verse, I think we see how Jacob, remember, Jacob by nature was not a trustworthy person years earlier, Genesis 25 through 27. But Jacob now, God has been molding him, refining him, changing him, and he has become a man marked by trustworthy integrity. And I think the key to that is he is trusting God's presence. If you really believe that God is there with you at all times and sees you and is present with you, that will change you too. Sometimes we know that intellectually, but we don't really believe that God is there. If we really believe God is there, God is with us, God sees all these things, that will affect how we live. We are all, when we realize sometimes someone we didn't think was there, that changes us even superficially. If you realize God is with you always, that can change you even more deeply. And I think back even in verse 5, Jacob, this is really the heart of it. He's reminding his family of God's presence and promise. Verse 5, Jacob said to them, I see your father's attitude. It is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. It says in verse 7, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. And this comes again full circle in verse 29, where Laban comes, and the terms are like a military siege. He's encamping, he's chasing him down. These are military terms. There could be real hostility here. In verse 29, Laban even says he had power to harm, but God intervened, and God spoke to Laban, and God, even speaking to this ungodly man Laban, warns him against any evil to Jacob, or to even speak evil to Jacob. In the end of verse 12, God told Jacob he had seen all that Laban was doing to him. This is a great reminder to us to trust God's presence, to trust God's promises, to trust God's protecting. He reminds him in verse 13 that he is the God of Bethel, where Jacob met him. Go back to Bethel just for a second, chapter 28, to be reminded of promises fulfilled. Genesis 28, verse 12, remembers that vision of Jacob's ladder, Jacob's stairway from heaven to earth. And it was a reminder to him that God's presence was right where he was. Despite everything Jacob had done with his life, God reached right down to exactly where he was lying. And in verse 14, God promises, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that Hebrew word for multiplying or spreading was used and fulfilled in chapter 30, verse 30. That language of in you and others being blessed was also the same language used in chapter 30, verse 30. This promise is being fulfilled in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, God says. This is what Jacob said in chapter 31. God has been with me. God says, I will keep you wherever you go. That's the same word used for Jacob's protection in chapter 31, verse 24. God says here, I will bring you back to this land. That's the word used for Jacob's return in chapter 31, verse 3 and verse 13. And then God says to him, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, there's some promises of land there that were unique for Israel, but all of those other promises that God fulfilled for Jacob are promises in the Bible for us as well. I am with you is a promise to all believers. I will keep you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are precious promises that transcend time for all of God's people, and we should be reminded here, as Jacob learned, to trust God's presence and promises. That's number two. And now number three, like Jesus, we need to seek peace and love those who make us suffer. We need to, like Jesus, seek peace, and we need to be willing to show love to those who make us suffer. You can read more of this from Jesus' own lips at the end of Matthew 5, loving our enemies. You can read this also at the end of Romans chapter 12, as much as is possible, as much as in your power to live at peace with all men by grace. In this case, it was possible. In verse 44, Laban says, let's make peace. Verse 45, it says, then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. He calls his family together. Let's work together and do this. So they took stones and made a heap. And they, that means Jacob's family and Laban's and his men, they ate there by the heap. And the verses explain, they made a covenant of peace, not to harm each other and to separate in peace. That this would be their witness. God would be their witness. Even with all of the wrongs that Jacob suffered from Laban for 20 years, Jacob was quick to extend his hand in peace. Jacob takes the first step to set up the memorial stone. Jacob calls his family together to build it. Jacob's goal, and this is important to see, in confronting Laban was reconciliation, not revenge. That was his goal, and he can't control changing his heart, making this person a truly repentant believer, but he wants to live at peace, as the Word of God calls him to. In verse 53, Laban swears by Abraham's God and his family gods. He's using a plural verb there. He's bringing every god in just in case. He's still a pagan, but at the end of verse 53, Jacob doesn't swear by what he swears by. Jacob swears by the only true God of Abraham and Isaac. And verse 54 says, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. So they stay together, they rest together, they spend the night together on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Old Testament covenants were cut in blood. There was a sacrifice involved. This is a covenant meal. It included, in verse 50, a physical reminder, something that would be a memorial. When they would see it later, it would remind them of this peace. It was a sign that reminded them of protection from wrath, verses 51 through 52. There's a blood sacrifice that was a part of it and was needed in verse 54. It was a family meal where they ate bread together, as verse 54 mentions it. It was followed by their leaving to the promised land, as verse 55 says. And if we fast forward to Exodus chapter 12, we find much of this repeated. We find there was a physical memorial that God instituted at the time of Passover, chapter 12, verse 14. There was a sign on the door that was to signify protection from God's wrath. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. There was a bloody sacrifice that was needed. It was the same Hebrew word sacrifice used here is used in Exodus 12, 27. This was also a family meal with bread, and the unleavened bread that they used in those days symbolized without sin. In later Israel, in their case, the pillar that reminded them of God's presence was a moving pillar. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and every time they saw this thing physically, it was to remind them of God's grace and kindness and covenant leading and faithfulness. In both cases, here in Exodus and here in Genesis, the covenant meal was at night, and the next day they left to the promised land with reluctant blessing from their harsh master, who essentially had no choice but to tell them to leave with their families and flocks. In both cases, false gods were insulted in the process. Laban's when Rachel sat on them, and Pharaoh's gods of water and the Nile and all these creatures by God's plagues were insulted and shown to be nothing. In both cases, the harsh master originally tried to chase down fleeing Israel, but he was prevented by God's intervention, and he was plundered in the process in both cases. In fact, Genesis 31, verse 9 uses the same Hebrew word as Exodus 12, verse 36, where they plundered the Egyptians, just as Laban had been plundered earlier. There's echoes and there's parallels here with the Exodus, and also with what the Exodus pointed to. Jesus also plundered our enemies' property at the cross, according to Matthew 12 and in Colossians chapter 2. Jacob wanted his wages due him, but for us, the New Testament tells us the wages that are due us are death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what would be just for us. But Jesus, in the gospel, receives the wages due us by dying for us on the cross to give us his riches instead. Another way, and as we move forward into the New Testament, Jesus, at this commemoration meal of Passover, he instituted communion. He instituted a new covenant meal to give it a greater significance of a greater redemption from our greater enemy and our greater slavery to sin. This before us here also has physical symbols for a memorial, for remembrance. Corinthians says that we are to do this in remembrance of Christ. This new covenant sign is also to remind us of our protection from God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 brings this out. We have been protected and saved from his wrath through his blood, through his death in our place. Christ's blood sacrifice was needed for peace. It was needed for forgiveness. Matthew 26, verse 28 brings this out at that very meal where Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples and giving it the significance that we call the Lord's Supper. The communion that we eat with bread symbolizes the sinless Savior that we sang about earlier. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul can be counted free. He is the one who lived that perfect life that we could never live. He gave his life for us, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. It is also a family meal. It is only for true children of God who examine their lives. And examining our lives first for the sin that leaven represents. To first of all examine ourselves. And the Corinthians talks about being able to discern the body rightly. This has to do with the body of Christ around us as well. And if you are not sure you are a disciple who knows what it means to discern the body, or if you have unrepentant sin against Christ or his body, maybe you knew it last time but you still refuse to repent, I would encourage you to let the plate and the cup pass today. Don't partake in a manner unworthy of Christ's peace that this represents. In some cases, maybe you can make things right even before you partake, but we need to make sure this is not just a religious ritual that we think will benefit us by going through the motions. We need to be right with God and seeking to be right with others. The Lord was faithful to bring Jacob back to his father's house at the end of this story and into the chapters that follow. And there's one more thing that communion reminds us of, and that is the Lord at that meal in John 13 through 15 told them that he was going to be faithful to bring them back to his father's house where he was going to prepare a place for us. The Lord Jesus in Matthew's account in that same week talked about how he was going to come one day again and he was going to separate sheep from goats, a different type of separation than we read about in this chapter. It wouldn't be by any external marks or colors like this story, but the Lord is going to make a separation. He's going to separate some to his right hand for eternal blessing, for all those who have trusted in the good shepherd who laid down his life for them. The rest on his left will face eternal judgment. Every color of person will worship around this throne of the Lamb of God in heaven, unblemished and spotless, Revelation says, even though our natural appearance is stained by sin. For all of us who have come to Jesus in repentant faith, we can have that precious statement of Scripture known to us that He washes all our sin away. We're about to sing about how sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And this is what communion looks forward to, and this is what marks His true sheep. How they loved, according to Scripture. How they love suffering people, according to Matthew 25, in the context of that same judgment. So as we prepare our hearts, we need to be reminded that people need to be loved. People need to be led through suffering. We need to trust God's promises. We need to trust God's presence. And like Jesus, we need to seek peace. And we need to love those who make us suffer. So before I pray, I want to give you a few moments to begin to even speak to the Lord of things maybe He is beginning to speak to your heart about. And then I want to pray, and when we start singing, then at that point the men can gather in the back. But let's take a moment to begin our communion silently. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus and what He has done for us. And Lord, I pray that You, through Your Spirit, would be working in our hearts in this time of communion to sanctify us, to change us. And Lord, I just pray that thanksgiving would be a dominant part of this as well, as we, if there are things we need to make right or confess to You, I pray that we would also, Lord, be giving You thanks, as Paul even calls the cup of thanksgiving. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be in the place or come to be in the place of thanksgiving and joy in this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.